Well, we're going to study all about humility today. If you have a Bible, we're finishing up our study in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter 5, and I encourage you to turn there and follow along if you can. It would be great for you to be able to do that. As a disclaimer, I wanted you to know that I'm representing all Southern young men by wearing checks today. Todd called us out last week, so a bunch of us, how many of you got it on? Okay, let's let him know. I saw he wore it too, so I guess we're all in this together. But hey, it is great, great, great to have you with us today. And we're going to study and walk through this idea of what humility is like and what pride, how it can be in our lives. So if you have a Bible, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's what it says in verse 5, picking up from last week. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Well, today we're walking through an understanding of humility and what this is. So let me ask you, what does humility look like? How does it live out? What is it like practically in our life? That's what we're studying today. But let me ask you a larger question. Why is it important? Why does humility even matter? You know, a lot of us, I think, probably don't think it really does. We make jokes about it, things like, I'm humble and proud of it, and things like that. But listen, to God, it's not a joke. Matter of fact, for God, this is a big deal. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, God is opposed to those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James says the same thing in James 4, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter be turned into mourning and joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So how does God respond to our pride? According to both of these texts, God opposes it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be opposed by God. I don't want to be on the opposite side. Fact is, I want to be somebody who lives a life that God says, I want to bless him. I want God's grace in my life. I don't want God's opposition. And according to both of these texts, pride brings that out. So let me tell you today that either you and I can live in pride, and according to our text, God will humble us. Many of us have seen this. Or I can choose humility and God will lift me up. It's my choice. I can live in pride, God will humble me, or I can choose humility and God will lift me up. Pride is probably the major reason for lack of favor with God for many believers. I think it's a reason for lack of success in ministry. I think it's the major root issue of failure. It's the bottom of all of our sin. I know for many of us, it's hard to identify, right? I know in my own life, and now I look back and I think how silly this was, but for the longest time, I would have never said it. But in my mind, I thought, you know, I don't really struggle with that much. Oh my goodness. God just showed me myself and how much that all of us have this issue to deal with. But what does it look like? I love this list. Alfred Ells, he put a list together, I think helps identify pride. Look at this list with me. He said, pride in our life, first of all, can look like insecurity. Now, when you first hear that, you think, pride, you know, insecurity sounds more like, you know, humility, but no, it's not. He says, much of pride is motivated out of one's unmet need for self-worth. And finding one's identity and security in Christ is a must to avoid pride. So sometimes it can just look like insecurity. Sometimes it can look like the need to be right, always right. Have you ever encountered someone who has a hard time being wrong? That's a symptom of pride. The need to be right prevents one from appropriately evaluating issues as well as themselves. A person who needs to be right has an exalted investment in himself or herself and thinks that he or she knows better than others. And in religious circles, the need to be right is frequently manifested through people saying things like, God told me or God showed me. And sometimes it's revealed in spiritual haughtiness. The third one he lists about pride is that pride will be revealed in being argumentative. Individuals who argue their point of view, especially to the people who are authority over them, are all allowing pride to get the best of them. At the root of their argument is this belief that they're right and the other person's wrong and that their will should prevail. They're more invested in being heard than in hearing others. Next is anger. He said anger is a symptom of pride. It's a self-justifying emotion. This means that the nature of anger is to prompt us to justify our position and blame somebody else for wrongdoing. An individual who is angry a lot is suffering from pride. Irritability and impatience are signs of pride. When we're unable to be patient with another, we become irritated. It demonstrates a haughty view of ourselves. We feel that our views, our time, our needs are more important than other people. Next, he lists lack of submissive attitude. The test of humility and submission is being able to say yes and maintain a positive attitude and trust in God, especially when the decision of your authority goes against the grain, your grain or better, your better judgment. And this is true in our marriage often too. How about this one? Not easily corrected. This is a symptom of pride. Receiving correction but not changing. Being stubborn. The root of stubbornness is willfulness, which is, I want what I want when I want it. Which according to the author is nothing more than another name for pride. The next one he lists is needing to proclaim your title or your degrees, for you to be introduced a certain way, for people to know your accomplishments, for you to talk about those things. And last, he lists comparisons or competition. Even materialism comes into this. If I'm comparing myself, I'm competing with everyone around me. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And in chapter 16, verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you remember the biblical story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king? It's found in the book of Daniel. Remember that God allowed him to become this great king and in lots of power in Babylon, and he had authority and God had blessed him. And then remember, somebody came to him and acknowledged his power, and he failed, if you remember the story, to recognize God as the one who provided it. And God said to him, I'll tell you what, because you did this, you're going to be like a wild beast in the field. You're going to eat grass. You're going to be like a wild donkey because of your pride. In fact, he says it in Daniel 5:21, God said, you'll be given grass to eat like cattle. Your body will be drenched with the dew of heaven until you recognize that the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Pride in our life. Charles de Gaulle said it this way. He said, cemeteries are full of people who couldn't be replaced. Abraham Lincoln said about our country, he said, this is strong. He said, we have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were somehow produced by our superior wisdom and virtue of our own. And intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace and too proud to pray to the God that gave it all to us. Wow. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, only then could God give divine wisdom to us. So Peter teaches us a lot about this idea. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So what does humility, humbleness look like in our lives? Those kids couldn't define it. Let's see if the Bible can for us. What does humility look like? There's four things I want you to write down today. Number one, humility looks like respect for authority. Humility looks like respect for authority. Look at our text, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. What does humility look like? It looks like respect to authority. Listen, you can write this down. You can remember this. Whenever you and I, and we all do this sometimes, whenever you and I question and rebel against authority, this is pride in our lives. It's an attitude of superiority. He tells us in this text, we're to accept the authority of our elders. We're to submit ourselves. Todd did an incredible job last week teaching us about what this means in the church. But across the board, we're to respect those authorities that are in our lives. And we're to honor the teaching of God's word when it comes to our church. And can I just tell you guys, thank you so much for this. It is such a joy to teach here. I looked so forward to today, to getting up and being able to open God's word with you. And the reason it's such a joy here is because you receive it. You allow me to teach it without apology. You embrace it. Thank you for that. And I know many of you have your kids around you and they're watching you worship, and that's so awesome. Let me just encourage you. Thank you for being the church that takes notes. It's so encouraging to watch you guys writing things down. Not that I have something great to say. It is nothing about me. It is about God and his word. But listen, when you do that, it's so important. It shows a heart of humility. It shows a heart of learning. It's so powerful. And by the way, it makes a difference. I've told you this before, but they tell us that if we listen, and I don't even think this is true because I don't think we listen this well anymore, but they say if you listen really well, you can retain 10% of what you hear. I think in our culture where we're getting texts all throughout church and we're thinking about a lot of things, it's probably less than 10, but they say you can retain 10% if you sit there and really listen. 10%. But if you write it down, they say that number goes up to 50%. 50% if you write down what you're hearing. Then if you write something down and you go back and review it later, they say you can retain almost 100%. Thank you for being a church that honors God's word, that wants to hear God's word, retain it, and be able to do it. Thank you for respecting. I know I've been in church services where people just get up and walk around. They just go to the bathroom whenever they want to. They're gone for 10 or 15 minutes. Thank you for being good role models and not doing this here. I think about that and I think, you know, what would we do if you and I had a hearing before the president, if he invited us to come in before him and, you know, we were there and he was getting ready to talk, would we get up and excuse ourselves? No, we would do everything in our power unless we were dying to stay there and respect that. And we're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for that. Respect for your authority. Let me ask you, who's the authority that's over you? If you want to know about humility in your life, just begin to identify this. Whose authority are you under right now? Is it a boss, a teacher, a parent? Government authorities, what are you under right now? And then ask this question, how am I doing submitting to that authority? If you find yourself talking ugly about that teacher, ugly about that boss, being the one that causes the most trouble, listen, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but you've got a problem with humility. Because pride reveals itself, according to our text, in not submitting to authority. Submitting to authority is an attitude of humility. 1 Peter 2 reminds us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Show respect to authority. And parents, can I lean in for just a second? This is so, so important for you to hear and understand. Because you are the first and primary teacher of humility and respect for authority in the life of your child. You are the one God has commanded and privileged to teach your children. And if you do a really good job with this, that's going to work out really well. And if you don't, it's not going to be so good in their life. Fact is, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And then he gives the promise, so that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. What are children commanded to do? Children are commanded to obey, that's external. To honor, that's internal, their parents. And if they do, what happens? They're going to have a good life, it'll go well with you, and a long life, live long on the earth. Are children pre-programmed to honor and obey? The answer is absolutely not. They're pre-programmed to do the opposite. So whose job is it to teach them? Yours. And what if you succeed? They're going to have a good life and a long life. And what if you fail, parents? Do you see this? It's so easy for us to criticize, whether in school or around, and we're like, man, our society is out of control. Nobody obeys laws. Nobody respects authority. Listen, we can really just point to one person when it comes to that. It starts with us. It's obeying from the inside and the outside. So the first thing he tells us about humility, it looks like respect for authority. Second, humility looks like serving others. You see this in verse 5. He says, and all of you, look at this. Todd talked about this last week. Clothe yourself, put on the clothes of humility. Toward who? Toward one another. clothe yourself. You see, serving others is the opposite of pride. He reminds us to clothe yourself with humility toward other people. When you serve them, you're being humble. When you serve somebody, when you say, hey, look, I'll go get that coffee. Hey, I'll wash those dishes. Hey, I'll serve in church. When you're doing that, that's an act of humility towards somebody else. Paul writes in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. And then Philippians 2, I love this passage, says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, there's our word, of mind, regard one another as more important than you do yourself, than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. And then Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5 to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So let me ask you, how do we serve others? What are some practical ways that our humility is reflected by our serving? I think first of all, it's serving at home. If we don't serve at home, we probably shouldn't worry about serving anywhere else. It's us doing our part. It's us helping with the tasks that are there. How about this one? Serving in humility is letting someone else go first. I have a hard time with that sometimes. You know, that's my parking place. I got there. No, letting somebody else get ahead of us in line when Panera is all the way out the door and they're, you know, you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get through this. It's letting somebody else go. It's picking up the slack for someone else at work. You know, without complaining, it's just jumping in there and doing something. It's helping somebody else in need. It's the idea of being a servant. And listen, let me remind you that the attitude of being a servant is even more important than the action of being a servant. It's having a humble heart. Serve one another. So how does he describe humility? It's in respect for authority and honoring authority. It's in serving one another. And then third, humility, according to Peter, is lived out in how we look and act towards God, in our fear of God. He says this in verse 6, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's submitting to God. It's looking to God and recognizing that God is the authority in my life, that God is the one I'm going to submit to. I've shared this with you before. This is why it's so incredibly important for you to pray every day, for you to get up in the morning and for you to spend some time in adoration before the Lord. Not so much in asking for needs, that's okay too, but to adore God, to recognize God as sovereign and powerful and holy and omnipotent and omniscient and all these things. Because when you do that, as I've so often told you, you are taking an action to recognize that God is God and you aren't. And if you don't do that, you'll be God for the day. Fact is, we live many of our lives as Christians, and we're God, and we treat God like the holy 911. You know, I'll dial you if I need you, God. You know, make sure you're sitting by the phone, because if I have an emergency, I'll call you. But otherwise, I got it, God. No, it's for us to submit to God, fear of God. Listen, wisdom starts with the humility to accept the fact that you and I don't have all the right answers, and the courage to learn to ask the right questions. It's fear of God. According to our text, who are we to humble ourselves to most of all? He says, submit yourself to the hand of God, to God. And how's God respond to this? He'll lift you up. This is the biblical concept of fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean I'm afraid of God? I'm afraid, you know, God's going to, you know, well, a little bit of that because God's powerful. But more than being afraid of God, it's a reverential fear of submitting to God. It's a heart that I want to please God. And I don't want to hurt God. That's the fear of God. The Bible talks a lot about it. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding. I don't see them much anymore, but I know that had nothing to do with it, but I used to hate those bumper stickers that said no fear. So I thought, what a foolish statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise it. Look what it says in Proverbs 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And then Proverbs 10:27 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is what prolongs our life. Jonathan Edwards said this, listen, he said, don't aspire to be like the gilded weather vane on the top of a great building. However much it may glitter, however high it may be, it adds absolutely nothing to the firmness of the structure. Rather, Be like the old stone block hidden in the foundations, under the ground where no one can see you, but because of you, the house will not fall. And then he says this, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility does. Humbling ourselves before God. Church, why is this so hard to do? Why is it so hard? Our flesh fights against humbling ourselves before God. But let me remind you, there's strength and protection in humility, and there's great danger in pride. Think about the dangers of pride in our life. Think about how many times that you've seen that played out in your life and in the lives of others, where you've built on yourself and on your own desires and on your own achievements, and you've seen, maybe in little ways, maybe in big ways, everything come tumbling down. So he reminds us, what does humility look like? It looks like respect for others. It looks like serving others. It looks like fearing God. And then number four, he reminds us that humility means that we don't worry. Look at verse 7, right in context with this. He says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, we quote this verse all the time, but why is it located in the middle of this context on humility? Why would the Spirit of God put that verse here? Because pride really connects to worry, and worry connects to this idea of humility. Why? Because worry is built on self-sufficiency. It's fueled by our pride. I'm worried because I feel like I can't take care of this. I'm worried because I feel like I can't get this done. It's built on my own self-sufficiency. It's fueled by my pride. It's not trusting in the hand of a sovereign God. I got to tell you, I can be a worrier. Fact is, I had a little episode of it last night. I don't know why. I usually go to bed pretty early on Saturdays because of the long day. And it was about 11:30 and I was still laying awake. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but my mind was just racing. It was just racing. And I was thinking about all sorts of things. Our church is in an absolutely incredible place, maybe the best place it's ever been, but we also have challenges ahead of us. And I was thinking about those challenges. I was thinking about our incredible West Campus and some of the challenges they're facing. I was praying for our students, Power Row right here in the front. Love you guys. But I was praying for them and thinking about some challenges and needs there, and my heart was heavy. And I was thinking about connect groups and how many more we need to start. And I just started worrying about all those things. And I couldn't go to sleep. It was about 11:30 or 11:40, and I got to go to sleep earlier than that, or I'm not going to be able to do this on Sunday. And Susan was doing some work, and I texted her. I said, would you come upstairs? And she said, okay. And I said, hey, can you just pray with me? And so we just laid there in bed, and we just prayed. And we called out all of those needs and more, called out our kids, and just cast those concerns on the Lord. And when we were done, I was able to go to sleep. I worry. You may worry as well. But listen, when I worry, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying, I don't trust you, God. I've got to figure this out. I've got to lead this church. I've got to be the one to take care of this need. And God, I don't think I can do it. And so I'm really worried because I don't think I can get this done. And God said, I know you can't. That's why you have me. So how do I deal with this? If worry is a part of my pride and it reflects itself in my own selfish attitude, then how do I deal with worry? I'm glad you asked, because the rest of this text deals with that. It gives us actually four steps. I hope you'll jot these down to deal with worry as a part of this. The first step is I need to remove it. I know that sounds strong, but look what the Word of God says in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety, your worry on Him, on God. Why? Because He cares for you. You see, this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. It's not like, hey, if you want to, hey, if you need some self-help. No, it doesn't say that. It's a command. Casting your worries, cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. What's it mean to cast something? Does it mean just to kind of walk up and, no, it means to take it and just throw it. I don't know if you can even picture that. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're concerned with, your family, your financial needs, what burdens, your anxiety, you take it to God and you cast it on God. You throw it on Him. We used to talk about that in the church, you know, take your burden to the cross and leave it there. It's that idea. It's casting it. It's throwing it on God. What's anxiety? It's our worry. And it's a problem. It can even lead to depression in our life. It's a major problem in our world today. Cast this on the Lord. Paul writes about the same idea in Philippians 4. He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Then look at what he says. "Be anxious for nothing." That's the same word. Don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Don't worry about things. Pray about everything. And then he makes us a promise. "The peace of God that is bigger and better and surpasses anything you can comprehend will surround or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is a command. My dad would preach this by saying that worry is a sin, and he would use these texts because we are commanded not to do it. Where should we cast it? Where should we cast our worries, our concerns? On our husband? On our wife? On our best friend? On our discipler? Our connect group leader? No. According to the text, he says, cast your anxiety on God, on Him. How do you do that? Well, you do it much like I described last night. Praying with somebody, talking to the Lord, saying to God, "God, I want to give this to you." Fact is, if you grew up in church, many of you did, you grew up, remember singing this hymn. It was one of my favorites. The word said, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Remember this? "All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." The first thing is to realize it is a command. This worry is a command because if I deal with worry, it's pride in my life. And God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I need to remove it. Second, I need to rearm myself. Look at verse 8. "Be of sober spirit and be on alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Let me ask you a question. Why is that verse found in this text? A lot of times we quote that as a standalone verse. Well, why is it found here? Because listen, look at me. The number one way that Satan prowls like a lion in your life is through worry. Come on now. It's the number one way he gets you. It's his number one attack on you. And this text tells us, look, be sober in spirit. Be on alert. Don't put up with it. Don't give into it. Don't just accept it as how your life goes. What's it mean to be of sober spirit? Literally, it means take this seriously. That's what sober means. If you're a sober spirit, you're serious. Take this serious. How can you be on alert? What does that look like? Well, when I think about being on alert, I think of a sentry. You know, a sentry in military, if you're out, and Susan and I watched a war movie last night, so I had this on my mind, but, you know, they were, you know, be out somewhere, and what do? They have guys out there guarding. They're protecting against whatever might happen so that somebody else can get some sleep, right? Because if the enemy comes, what are they? They're supposed to shoot them, or they're supposed to yell, "Hey, you know, the enemy's here, wake up, you know, something, so you can sleep. Or I think about a guard dog. Why do you have a guard dog? Well, because the dog barks and the dog bites, right? And he's on alert, watching all the time. We're to be like that. We're to be on alert against who? Satan, who's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. How does he prowl after you? How does he most often get you? And how does worry and anxiety play into this? I believe it's the number one way that he gets us. We're to rearm ourselves against this. How? I love the words of Ephesians 6. We studied this a few years back. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Can I just stop there? Most of the time, we try to be strong in our might. Strong in my might. And, oh God, could you please help me be strong in my might? Help me. I'm going to try to win against this sin, God. I know I'm losing all the time at this sin. Please help me. You know, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say, ask God to help you be strong in your might. And I think that's a really big deal. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's his battle. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, that roaring lion. For our struggle is not against humanity, flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so you'll be able to resist in that evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm then, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. By the way, what kind of arrows does Satan shoot at you if you are to use the shield of faith? He shoots arrows of doubt, anxiety into your life. Use the shield of faith that you can defend yourself, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He tells us first to remove, second to rearm, and third, he tells us in verse 9 to resist. Look at verse 9. But resist him. Resist it. Don't give in to it. Many of us just continue to give in to this issue of worry in our life, and it's eating us alive. It's a sign of our pride. He says, no, resist him. Firm in your faith. Resist. How do you resist Satan? Do you resist Satan by just trying harder? Do you resist Satan by what you do, who you talk to? No. What does it say in the text? Resist him how? Being firm in your faith. You resist him by your trust in Jesus. He's enough. He's able, as we sang earlier, to defeat this in your life. James 4 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And listen, the greatest preparation that you and I as believers can take on to resist the devil is time in God's word. That's why it's absolutely essential that you're in God's word every day. 1 Peter 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word so that you will grow. It's what Jesus used. Remember Matthew chapter 4? Now think about this. This is Jesus, God in a body. This is the same Jesus, according to Colossians and according to John, that created the world. He is the power of a creator. He's the same Jesus that a few years or year or so, months or whatever after this, is going to raise himself from the grave that we talk about. And he's being tempted three years. So temptation of Jesus. Think about this in Matthew 4. He's led by the Spirit to be tempted. And what happens? Satan comes to him and says, are you hungry? He hadn't eaten in 40 days. You're like, yeah, but he was Jesus. Listen, he was this same hungry you'd be if you didn't eat for 40 days. Fully God, fully human. He was hungry. Satan's like, hey, you know, if you were really God, you'd just make those stones into bread. Have yourself a meal. Satan takes him up on the top of the temple and says, hey, if you were really Jesus, tell you what I'd do if I were you, Jesus. Throw yourself off of here. Angels are going to come get you and everybody will worship you. You won't have to put up with this anymore. And you know what? If you took him up to the high mountain, if you will just worship me, I'll tell you what, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You'll be powerful, Jesus. You're like, but he was Jesus. Yeah, but he suffered those temptations just like us. And how did Jesus, the Son of God, respond? Now, I want you to think about this. He's Jesus. Now, if anybody could have just responded in his own flesh, it would have been Jesus, right? Because he's God, right? But what did he do? Three different times when Satan hit him, Jesus said, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. He quoted the word of God. Listen, who are you and I to think we could stand against Satan without the word? So let me ask you, do you see why it's important to have Bible daily Bible reading, Bible memorization? You see what it means to stand firm in our faith? This is how we resist Satan. And then number four, he tells us not only to remove and to rearm and to resist, but fourth, he tells us to remember. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, resist him firm in your faith. Look, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, I think one of Satan's biggest tricks is to get us to think we are the only one going through this, right? We're the only one who's tempted like this. We're the only one who really feels depressed. We're the only one that's struggling with this emotion. We're it. Satan loves to play that game with us. But listen, that's not true. There's a whole world of people that are suffering, and there's a lot of people suffering worse than you and I. There are people in prison today for their faith. There are wives that have no husbands, kids who have no dads because they stood up for Jesus. There are people beaten. There are people hungry. There are people who are cold, suffering just for the name of Jesus today. One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:18 that says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven." Church, let me just remind you, God knows exactly how much you can take. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond that. He's not going to let you be pushed beyond that. Dealing with temptation, the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is his common demand. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape so you can endure it. Listen, pride is a real issue for us. God is opposed to it. Pride takes all sorts of forms. One of those is worry. And we're commanded not to live like that, because when we live like worriers, we look just like a lost person. But when we're victorious over worry, I know it's hard, I struggle with it too, but when we're victorious over it, we look like somebody who believes in Jesus. And when we do this, then what happens? Look at verse 10. I love this. This is my favorite part of this text. Look what he says. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't you love that? That God knows exactly how far, and that Jesus is committed to you, and that he's only going to let you go so far. And at that point, when you need him the most, what's he going to do? You've seen it happen before. He's going to show up in your life. He's going to meet that need for you. That's exactly what happened to Jesus in Matthew 4. I love verse 11. After Jesus went through all that temptation, 40 days, no food, all the things that I just described, you know what verse 11 said? After he defeated Satan the last time, it said, then the devil left him and the angels came and gave him a steak dinner. No, it just said they provided for him. But I can't even imagine how great it was. Think about this. God provided for his need. That's exactly what he'll do for you. George Mueller, who was a great man of prayer, said this. He said, listen, this is powerful. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of our faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Those are polar opposites. I know that's hard to hear. I know we all struggle with it. I'm not trying to beat you over the head with it, but I am trying to remind you, as I remind myself, that faith and worry are opposites. They're not in the same thing. We deceived ourselves into thinking that a little of it is okay. No, they're opposites. One is trust in God and one is trust in us. One is humility and one is pride. So what are you worrying about? Can I just encourage you today to remove it? He says, don't be anxious. To rearm yourself, to put on the armor of God, to resist Satan, and to remember that you're not alone. You are not alone. You are not alone. If you're not alone, if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus. I've got to be really clear about that. If you're here today and you are in a relationship with God through Jesus, in other words, there was a time in your life when you realized you were a sinner and that your sin was separating you from God, and you believe that Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross like we're going to talk about a Good Friday, and then was resurrected like we're going to celebrate next Sunday, came out of the grave, and you believed all that, and you ask Jesus to be your Savior. Romans 10:13, it's not enough just to believe. He says in Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord. There was a time when you invited Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. If you've come into a relationship with God through Jesus, look at me. You are not alone. That ought to bring you tremendous joy, parent. That ought to bring you a lot of peace, student, in what you're going through. You're not alone. And it pains me to say it. It's hard words for me to say. It breaks my heart, but in fairness and honesty, I need to tell you, if you're here today and you've never truly come into a relationship with God through Jesus, if somehow you think you're getting to heaven because you're trying your best or because you were baptized or because your dad was a deacon in a church or the pastor, or you think that somehow just believing in God's enough, but you've never received him. You know God's out there and you've always been a believer, but you've never come into a relationship. I tell people that's the difference between dating and getting married. You can date somebody and know all about them, but it's different when you say, I do. If there's never been an I do moment in your life, it hurts me to say this, but I need to say it. You're on your own. Maybe the reason you feel so on your own and alone is because you are. But you don't have to be. Because God wants to save you and change you. And today, where you are, you could believe that God, that Jesus is God's son, that he died for you, and you can invite him to come into your life, forgive you of your sins. You can just pray and ask him to, and he will. And you won't be on your own anymore.